This evening we're continuing our overview of the book of Leviticus. While we spent the first seven chapters of this book studying the details surrounding the five offerings that God commanded the children of Israel to bring to the tabernacle as an act of worship,
in our study tonight we find the details surrounding the consecration of the priests of Israel. So as we get into our study tonight, we should pay close attention to the symbols and the shadows that are found here in this chapter, because this consecration of Israel's priesthood presents us with a model of the royal priesthood that we call the church. And so let's begin to better understand our own calling as Christians by taking the time to consider the consecration of the priests found here in Leviticus chapter 8. We'll begin here in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1, where Moses writes, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." And so here in these verses, we see how the entire population of Israel was directed to come and gather at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to watch as the priests were being consecrated. And so with the elements of the sacrifice in hand, Moses and the priests gathered together for all to see, for all to watch as these priests were consecrated. And as the nation looked on, the priests, well, they presented a perfect picture of worship through their faith-based obedience. Now, with this in mind, as we consider the consecration of the priests and as we continue to develop this text, let's hold our place here in Leviticus chapter 8 and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because I want to reveal at the outset of this study how this study is going to apply to our lives. And as you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, we must understand that God has a plan to reveal His glory to the surrounding world through His servants. Therefore, we need a proper perception of the parallels between the public consecration of the priests and the public sanctification of the church. If you would look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning there in verse 5, where Peter tells us that Christians are the living stones who are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, we are not offering up the physical sacrifices like the priests of the Old Testament. We're offering up spiritual sacrifices as the priests of the new covenant. Furthermore, look at verse 9 there. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter declared, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people," or in the King James Version, "a peculiar people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." I like the way that the NLT renders this verse. 1 Peter 2, 9 in the New Living Translation says, "You are a chosen people. You are a kingdom of priests, God's holy nation, His very own possession. This is so you can show others the goodness of God, for He called you out of the darkness into His wonderful light." Christians, we must understand that we are the holy and royal priesthood of the new covenant. Not just some Christians, all Christians. All Christians have been called to the royal and holy priesthood of the new covenant, because God has called us out of the darkness and into the light, so that in the light we might show others the grace of God. One way that we can accomplish this very thing, well, it's through public baptism. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 8, and I'll show you what I mean. In Leviticus chapter 8, looking there at verse 6, Moses tells us, it says, "Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water." Here in this verse, we find this ritual washing that every priest was subject to perform, and yet I must point out that the priests themselves didn't wash themselves during this symbolic ceremony. Instead, Moses washed the priests by fully immersing them in water, which symbolized their inability to cleanse themselves. They couldn't just go wash themselves. They needed to be washed. They needed to be cleansed. And so they were fully immersed in water. Now, with this in mind, hold your place again in Leviticus 8 and turn to Matthew chapter 28. As you turn to Matthew chapter 28, I want to consider how this priestly cleansing that we read about in Leviticus chapter 8, well, it presents us with a shadow or a type of the baptism that Jesus commanded Christians to perform before he ascended up into heaven. And as he gave the Great Commission, he commands us to go out and baptize. Look at Matthew 28, beginning there at verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus commanding Christians to go into the world and make more disciples. According to Jesus, those who become his disciples by faith should also get baptized. Now, we should understand, first of all, that this word baptize, well, it speaks of being completely immersed, fully submerged. And according to the priestly washing found in Leviticus chapter 8, the Christian should also be baptized by full immersion in water. At the same time, we must understand that baptism without faith in Christ, well, it can't make a person a disciple any more than a ritual washing could make an ordinary Jew to become a priest. You see, the ritual washing found in Leviticus chapter 8 was a physical symbol that was designed to publicly reveal that the priests had been spiritually cleansed of their sins and accepted by God so that they could perform the priestly duties. And so someone could go dunk themselves in the water all they wanted. It wasn't going to make them a priest of Israel. Likewise, the water baptism that we practice, it's a physical symbol that was designed by God to publicly reveal that those who have already trusted in Jesus have been spiritually cleansed of their sins and accepted into the holy priesthood of the new covenant. If someone hasn't trusted in Christ and repented of their sins, they can go dunk themselves underwater all they want. It's not going to make them a Christian. No, we must repent and then be baptized. But at the same time, it only makes sense that the person who has repented, the one who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who has entered into the holy priesthood of the new covenant by faith in Christ, should also be baptized through full immersion into water as a public proclamation of God's grace. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, if you're a follower of Christ, if you've trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins, but you've never been baptized, well, you don't lose your salvation. Your salvation is based on faith. However, at the same time, you ought to be making plans to join us on May 30th for our annual baptism, because you ought to be baptized as a public proclamation of the praises of our Savior. There at Walter E. Long Park, there in the lake together on May 30th, we will publicly proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Because as the priests of the new covenant, this is what the Lord would have us to do. Another way that we ought to publicly proclaim the praises of our Savior is through the way that we interact with people in this fallen world. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 8 and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Here in Leviticus chapter 8, beginning there in verse 7, Moses writes, "And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. And he put the turban on his head, and also the turban on its front. He put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, and put hats on them as the Lord had commanded Moses." Here in these verses we discover how the priests were dressed a little differently than the rest of the nation of Israel. Now, listen, when we studied the book of Exodus, we studied these very same verses when Moses was originally given the information. We went into the details of these utensils and the consecration and whatnot. We looked at these things in detail in our study of Exodus. And so if you really want to get more detailed, you can go back and listen to those studies in Exodus. But tonight's study is designed to consider these articles of clothing. And I want to compare these articles of priestly garments to the concept of putting on Christ. And so if you would hold your place here in Leviticus chapter 8 and turn to Romans chapter 13. As you turn to Romans 13, I want to spend a moment considering how peculiar the priest probably looked in the eyes of the people. Imagine for a moment you have this high priest who's wearing a sash and a tunic, an ephod and a breastplate with colorful gems of the Urim and the Thummim. His hair dripping with oil and his head covered in a turban and then a gold crown. Furthermore, you have all these priests and they're wearing the same gear too. They're all geared up with the tunics and the sashes and the hats. You know, they all have this kind of sameness to them. They've got a uniform on. It kind of reminds me like they might have been one of those gangs in the 70s classic movie, The Warriors. You know, if you ever saw that movie, The Warriors, the different gangs all had different looks to them. They all had their different uniforms. And maybe these guys would have been called like the 62nd Street Semites or something like that, you know. And the Warriors are trying to get home, and here they come across the Levites in their priestly garments. No, that's not the way it happens. The point is this, these guys would have been easy to spot in the crowd. They stuck out like a sore thumb. They have these garments on that were different and unique to anybody else in Israel. Sure, I'm glad that Christians haven't been called to wear crazy clothes like this. As I think about the tunics and the sash, some of you guys might be into wearing sashes. You know, a nice little sash that says, you know, best person in the world or something. Maybe you like to wear the sash. Maybe you like a tunic or a nice hat. But, you know, I'm glad personally that we don't have Christian uniforms. I like the individuality that we can experience as Christians. And yet at the same time, we have been called to become a peculiar people. We have been called to put on Christ, each and every one of us, which ought to make us odd enough to the world. Look at Romans 13, verse 12. There, Paul writes, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now with this in mind, let's consider for a moment how peculiar we look when we choose to put on Christ by making no provision for the flesh. I'm pretty sure that people think it's strange. The unbelievers of the world think it's strange when we no longer follow after worldly lusts and go to all the drunken parties. And they think it's strange that we don't engage in what they engage in. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 4 when he wrote, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." In other words, worldly people who are going about doing these worldly things are going to think that you're a complete oddball. Crazy, because you don't go to the drunken parties. You don't go do all the things that they're going to do. You're not running after all the lustful things that they're running after. According to Peter and Paul, your unbelieving friends ought to think that you are just the strangest person in the world. Not because of the clothes that you wear, but because of how you choose to live your life. They ought to think that you're weird when you choose to go to church rather than a drinking party. They ought to think that you're weird for the way that you choose to do some things and choose not to do other things according to the Word of God. Your faith in Christ ought to make you look like a very peculiar person. And it really has nothing to do with what you have on. Unless we're talking about spiritually putting on Christ. Think about it like this. The priests were called to wear strange tunics and sashes and funny hats, which made them look odd to the rest of the people. we've also been called to put on Christ, making no provision for the flesh. And though our choices will seem strange to the unbelievers that we know, our Christ-centered choices will automatically result in the public praises of our Savior. When we say no to the ungodly things and say yes to the godly things, our public interaction declares the praises of our Savior. When we choose to stop living for lewdness and lust, we're publicly proclaiming the praises of our Savior according to our priestly calling. When we decide to stop getting drunk and stop getting high, we're publicly proclaiming the praises of our Savior according to our priestly calling. When our friends say, hey, why aren't you going out with us again? Why aren't you going to the bars with us anymore? Why aren't you hitting the pipe anymore? When we say no thanks, I'm following Christ now, that is a public proclamation of the praises of our Savior. When we choose to put Jesus first by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're publicly proclaiming the praises of our Savior according to our priestly calling. And so we publicly proclaim the praises of our Savior through public baptism and through public interactions when we follow the plan of God for our lives. Thirdly, we proclaim the praises of our Savior through public profession. The public profession of our faith is what I'm talking about. Check out Leviticus chapter 8, beginning there in verse 14. In Leviticus 8:14, Moses writes that he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering. And Moses killed it. Then he took the blood and put some on the horns of the altar all around with his finger, purified the altar and poured the blood on the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Then he took all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver and the two kidneys with their fat. And Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull had tied its flesh and its offal he burned with fire outside the camp, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he brought the ram as the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. Then he sprinkled the blood all around on the altar, and he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head, the pieces, and the fat. Then he washed the entrails and the legs in water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. Here in these verses, we find the priests laying their hands on the head of the bull and the two rams that were being offered for their sins. And in this symbolic act of laying hands on the head of the sacrificial animal, the priests were publicly acknowledging their need for forgiveness. Again, all of Israel's watching. They're watching as these priests are acknowledging their sins by laying their hands on the heads of these sacrificial animals. And so they were publicly proclaiming their sinfulness before the people of Israel. Not only that, but they're placing their faith in God's redemptive plan to forgive them through these sacrificial animals. Again, remember that these were just symbols of the coming Christ, as we've pointed out in previous studies. But here we find them putting their faith in the redemptive plan of God by putting their hands on the heads of these animals. But listen, it's in similar fashion that we've been called to publicly acknowledge our faith in Jesus, who is our sacrificial lamb. We've been called to come and put our hand on his head in front of everyone so that all may see our faith in him. And with this in mind, do me a favor and hold your place in Leviticus 8. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, we find Jesus teaching his disciples about the persecutions that they would be facing. And he talked about the fears that they would experience as the persecutions came. Then after assuring them that it would be better to fear the Lord than to fear men, Jesus drew a dividing line based on a person's public confession. There in Matthew 10, looking at verse 32, Jesus declares, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now we must understand that Jesus wasn't saying that we must confess him before men in order to get saved. Again, we don't want to turn salvation into a works-based salvation. He's not saying you have to go out and witness to get saved. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door yesterday. I was home. And I've been trying to fight off this, this strep throat. And the Jehovah's Witnesses came a-knocking. I was just going to, if it was somebody else, I was just going to leave it alone. But I looked through the people and saw they were Jehovah's Witnesses, and I can't turn down that kind of opportunity. Witnessing on my own doorstep, what a blast. So I opened the door and we start talking, and we had to acknowledge that they were here because their salvation depends on it. They have to go door to door. They have to go out witnessing because that's one way that they can secure their salvation, or so they're told. But no, that's not true. We have to understand that we're not being told to go out and confess the name of Jesus to get saved. We're just seeing here that those who are saved will confess the name of Jesus Christ. Those who are saved will confess Jesus before men. We will publicly acknowledge that our faith is in Jesus and not in ourselves. And so Jesus isn't suggesting that we must confess him to get saved. He's simply suggesting that those who are saved will just naturally acknowledge their need for him before others. And much like the priests who acknowledge their need for the sacrificial system by placing their hands on the sacrificial animal. And so the holy priests of the new covenant, that being us, we ought to publicly proclaim the praises of our Savior through public baptism, through public interactions, and through our public profession of our faith in Christ. But not only that, we should also proclaim the praises of our Savior through personal transformation. Check out Leviticus chapter 8 again. In Leviticus 8:23, looking there in the second half of that verse, we find there that Moses took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet, and Moses sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. Here we see how this blood of the consecration ram was placed on the right ear and the right thumb and the right big toe of the priests. And we should understand that in the Hebrew mindset, the right side was considered the superior side of the body. It had more strength and more skill. And in light of this, commentators have speculated that God was symbolically showing the priest that the blood of the lamb was placed on the right ear, intending to sanctify their ears so that they could hear his voice. God was also maybe suggesting that the blood of the lamb was placed on the right thumb, intending to sanctify the work of their hands so that they could serve him. Maybe the blood of the lamb was placed on the right big toe. It was intended to sanctify their feet so they wouldn't smell so bad. No, that's not right. It was placed on the right big toe so that they might walk with him. That's what the commentators are saying. It's in similar fashion that we should understand that the blood of the lamb, Jesus Christ, should help us to hear his voice. The blood of the lamb should help us to accomplish his work. The blood of the lamb should help us to walk in his ways. It's for this very reason that Paul prayed for the Christians in Colossae. He prayed that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, that they might hear his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of him. The Lord wants us to hear his voice. The Lord wants us to work with our hands to glorify him. The Lord wants us to walk in his ways. And so the blood of the Lamb changes our lives and transforms us into the people that we ought to be. You see, the Christian who listens to God, the Christian who hears him, the Christian who accomplishes his work by his power, the Christian who walks in his ways, is the Christian who experiences the personal transformation that results in the praises of our Savior. See, as people watch you personally being transformed, they praise God. And as you see you being personally transformed by the blood of the Lamb, you praise God. So our personal transformation is intended for the public proclamation of the praises of our Savior. And so we see how the priests of the new covenant publicly proclaim the praises of our Savior through public baptism, through public interactions, through our public profession of faith, and through our personal transformation. But finally, we must consider how the priests of the New Covenant publicly proclaim the praises of our Savior through our ongoing devotion. Check out Leviticus 8:25. Moses writes, "Then he took the fat and the fat tail, all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys and their fat, and the right thigh, and from the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took the unleavened cake, a cake of bread anointed with oil, and one wafer, and put them on the fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in Aaron's hands and in his son's hands, and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar, burnt offering. They were consecration offerings for a sweet aroma. That was an offering made by fire to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it as a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses, part of the ram of consecration, as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now remember, last week we studied this concept of the wave offering. And we learned how the priest who presented the offering would take the offering and begin to wave it from side to side. And this horizontal movement was maybe a gesture of earthly fellowship and devotion and communion to God. But not only that, we should understand and consider how this entire act of consecration, this entire consecration process, well, it was an act of dedicated devotion to the Lord. You see, the consecration process, this didn't just take place on one day. These events, well, they would reoccur every day for 7 days. Look at the text. There in Leviticus 8, verse 30, it says, "Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, 'Boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and eat it there with the bread that is in the basket of consecration offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. What remains of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn with fire, and you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. As he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, so that you may not die, for so I have been commanded.'" So Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. As we consider this 7-day event, this 7-day process of priestly consecration, as the animals would be sacrificed and burned up and portions would be eaten, and then the rest of that would be burned up, and then they'd get up and do it all over again. All week long they would do this. Why? Well, in devotion to their Lord. In devotion to the God who desired a relationship with them. In devotion to the God who established a sacrificial system so that they could have a relationship with Him. They engaged in this detailed process for 7 days in devotion, in daily devotion to their Lord and God. Now, let's consider this as priests of the New Covenant, because I believe that as priests of the New Covenant, the Lord also wants us to be on fire, fully on fire, fully consumed in the flames of His love on Sunday morning. On Sunday morning, we should be here just fully devoted for Him, fully on fire for our Lord and Savior. But you know what? On Saturday night, He also wants that same devotion from us. On Saturday night when we're hanging out with the homies, He wants the same level of devotion from us. But not just on Saturday night and Sunday morning, but from Sunday until Saturday night. He wants that same level of devotion from us. He desires for us to be completely on fire for Him every day of the week. The Lord wants us to be devoted to Him every day, from Saturday to Saturday, from Sunday morning to Saturday night, all week long. The Lord desires that we would be devoted, fully consecrated to Him. Christian, listen, we are the priests of the New Covenant, which is why we should live a life that is fully devoted to Him, publicly proclaiming the praises of our Savior through public baptism and public interactions, through our public profession of faith, through our personal transformation, and finally through our daily devotion to Him.